So our children can follow Isaac. He's going to go over that story. You can follow Isaac. It's very good of Isaac. Thank you, Isaac. All right, let's turn in our Bibles, please. I don't know if Isaac will forgive me. Isn't that the preach, pray, or teach the kids, is it? Preach, pray, or die, that they have to be, everyone's supposed to be ready for. All right, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Esther chapter 5. Esther chapter 5. Esther chapter 5. And when you found your place, I'm going to read this chapter, and then we'll pray. So it's Esther chapter 5. Let's read, beginning in verse 1. Esther chapter 5, verse 1. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. And so it was, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? And it shall be given to you up to half my kingdom." And so Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." And so the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And at the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half my kingdom it shall be done." Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this: if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And so Haman went out that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself, and he went home, and he sent and he called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. And then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, and all the ways in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above all the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, "Besides, Queen Esther invited no one to come in with the king to the banquet that she has prepared, and tomorrow I again am invited with her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high in the morning. Suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, and so he had the gallows made. The gallows here is this pole, or it wouldn't have been, I mentioned this last, I think it was 2 weeks ago, that it wouldn't have been a gallows as we would think of a gallows, where somebody is hung, you know, from the neck. This would have been a pole, you know, that either people were impaled upon or executed and then placed on it. So one of those two, and it would have been about 75 feet high, so it's there, you know, to make a statement. So that's really what that is. Let's just pray, and then we'll spend a little time thinking about this passage. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your precious word, and we thank you that we can read it, learn from you, be instructed, learn who you are. So, Father, we commit our time to thee this morning. We pray, Father, again. We plead with thee, Lord, to be our teacher. We ask for the work of your Spirit in our hearts. Give us understanding that we might know you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a challenging passage. It's primarily a challenging passage because it's it's difficult to know exactly where Esther and Mordecai are. I mean, we can see their plans, there are things that are clear, but we find ourselves constantly saying things like, it appears, or reading between the lines, or this seems to be what's taking place. And the last thing you want to be doing is reading between the lines. That's not how we approach God's word. We read the lines. We try to understand what God says. We don't try to figure out what's implied and what seems to be this or that. We shun away from that kind of a thing. But when we come to this passage, we find ourselves constantly wondering, where in the world really are they? You know, they appear to be at such and such a place. You hope they're at such and such a place. You think they are, but you can't say definitely, you know, where their hearts are. And so it can be a little frustrating, and I think we were going to go through this, but that's possibly the point, and I'll explain why as we get to the end of this. But they definitely, what's definite is they have a plan. You know, they, and you can see that there's two banquets. You know, she goes into the king, you know, there's a banquet of wine, you know, and then there's another banquet. And so the king asks her, you know, well, what do you want? And when he says, you know, up to half my kingdom, I mean, it is hyperbole. It's an idiomatic expression. He's basically saying you can have whatever you want. It wasn't a frivolous statement. I mean, one writer has said that he wasn't just saying things to say things. He did mean it, you know, that she could have her request. But she doesn't ask. And on two different occasions, she is given opportunity to, you know, say what's on her mind, share what's on her heart, and she doesn't do it. And it almost seems like it's an ideal moment. You know, what do you want, Esther? I'll give it to you up half your kingdom. And you would think, now would be a good time. And she doesn't. So there's a strategy in place, you know, and a plan. Almost certainly, and here again, can we say for sure, but almost certainly Mordecai would have been involved in this. He's her father figure. You know, she did not reveal who she is because of him. It's his actions, what he'll do later, again would suggest, imply it, there had to be some sort of a coordination. It's such a big thing that's taking place. You know, there had to have been a plan. It seems inconceivable that Mordecai, who did have communication with her, would not have been involved in this, maybe even directing it. You know, but we can only assume that. But it does seem very, very likely that that's the case. But they have a plan. Esther goes in and she stands before the king, and, you know, he could have, I mean, that was the law at the time, if he did not put out his staff. And by the way, there is a relief. I remember the it's somewhere, I don't know where it is now. I think it is in some museum where they have an image of a king, or one of these reliefs of a Persian king, and he's actually holding a staff or a scepter. And it was very like this kind of a thing here where they held out the scepter. But if he didn't hold it out, she would have lost her life. Okay, but so she's going in facing this, and she has this plan, and clearly Haman is central to what's taking place. When she goes in, she says, and it's twice she'll say this, but the first time, you see verse 4, Esther answered, if it pleases the king, because he said to her, what do you want? If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a banquet I have prepared for him. The him here is Haman. It's not for you, O king, it's for Haman. So, I mean, try to for a moment, and again, we're trying to, what's going on in the king's mind? You know, Esther wants a banquet. It's not for you, O king, and invite Haman. It's for Haman. And the significance of that is will be apparent in just a second. She'll do the same thing again. You know, she goes, there was a second banquet. The king says to her, you know, what is your request? And he says, and she'll say to him, I prepared a banquet for them, for you, and for Haman. Now, you know, it's we can read through this kind of quickly, and I, again, you don't want to read into things, but if you try to put yourself there and understand who we're talking about. We're talking about Ahasuerus, who was Xerxes, who was this, like an emperor, and I think we call him a king, but he ruled over an enormous empire, a gigantic empire, incredibly wealthy empire. So he is in this position. It's almost a godlike position, and they wouldn't have seen themselves like that. But it's, you know, an exalted position. And Esther is coming in, and it's almost as if she's elevating Haman. You know, now the target of all this is really not Haman. I mean, he's going away. He says, you know, look at me. You know, she invited me. This puffs him up big time. But that wouldn't have been Esther's goal. It wouldn't have been the target. The target is somehow has to be the king. I mean, it is Haman is he is the villain, but the target appears to be the king. Now, if you think about that exalting. You know, where she seems to be placing him up there. I mean, it had to have been on his mind a little bit. I mean, the banquet's really for me. And if you want, I'll invite somebody else, but not for him. Can you see this playing on his mind? Now think of this. She's coming in before the king. What happens if he doesn't put out the scepter? According to the law, she's going to be executed. Why does she come in? Well, what do you want, Esther? Up to half your kingdom. I'm preparing a banquet for him, for Haman. She's, if we read this just, you know, as written, she's willing to give her life to have a banquet for Haman. You know, what does this do to the mind of the king? All right, is this part of our strategy? It's odd. We don't know, but would it have played on the mind of the king? Certainly, would have caused confusion. You know, wonder. You know, but that she's willing to lay down her life to have a banquet for Haman. You know, what's going on? She's elevating him. Then you get to Mordecai, and here is. You know, Mordecai comes, and let me just read verse 9, because this is, you know, this is the glory moment for Haman. This couldn't get any better. This is Haman heaven. So Haman went out that day joyful, with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and he did not stand or tremble before him. He was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Now, this is taking place in, you know, time-wise. The decree has been issued. Mordecai put on sackcloth and ashes. If you remember the story, I mean, if you're familiar with the story of what has taken place here, Mordecai would not bow before Haman the first time, and Haman was filled with indignation. He went into the king and requested that the king, you know, essentially annihilate all the Jews and take all of their possessions, you know, which would have been an enormous amount of money coming into his coffers. That's the background of all of this. And this all came from Mordecai's unwillingness when he would not bow before Haman the first time. And that was the consequence. And then, of course, Mordecai was overcome with grief. He put on sackcloth and ashes and went in before the palace. He really wants an audience with Esther in order to, you know, find some sort of solution to this. And that's the background for this. That's what took place. Now, that's not months and years. I mean, this is a short time. When he has this audience with Esther, 3 days later, we're here. So that we're talking about a very short period of time. And 3 days later, where do we find Mordecai? Right back in the gate. Haman comes out and he stands and he will not tremble. Now, that act resulted in a decree that would result in the annihilation of the whole of the Jews. Every Jew would die. And here is Mordecai doing the very same thing. You know, does that cause us to go, what are you, you know, what is going on here? You know, what do you think is possibly going to happen? Well, as we read the story here, you know, Haman is, exactly where we would expect to find him, absolutely outraged. He's furious. His wife and his friends say, just get rid of him. Talk to the king, get it over with, hang him on the tree, done, dusted, be happy. You know, would Mordecai have expected that to happen? Think about it. Or would Mordecai have gone, I never saw that coming. I mean, I was just standing there. I just wouldn't bow to him. I didn't think he would try to kill me. No. You know, he's going to go. It's almost as if you think, does this man have a death wish? You following? Does he have a death wish? Now, what's going on? And here we are now. We're trying to like, what is going on here? And again, we don't know. You know, is it possible that Esther is doing what she's doing to elevate Haman? And the king's not going to feel happy about that. And who is that going to be directed against? You know, is it possible that Mordecai is actually deliberately doing this? Why? What's his relationship with Esther? Effectively, he's like a what? Father. He's like a father. And so who's going to be responsible for his death? Haman. You see? And so when Esther reveals everything, you know, where does Haman stand? Is that the plan? Well, I don't know. I don't know. This is me like pulling my hair out going, what's going on here? You know, is this possibly what's going on? I mean, we don't know. Do they have a plan? It's clear. They seem to have a very clear plan that focuses on the villain, who is Haman. Okay, that's their plan. Now, you know, what does that tell us? What does that tell us about them? I don't know. Let me read two passages for you. Could you hold your place? Could you turn to these two passages, to Proverbs? Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19 and verse 21. I'll just read this. Proverbs is just a book of practical wisdom, you know, the godly wisdom, you know, the wisdom of God's people. Verse 19, verse 21. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that will stand. You know, man has plans. You know, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. You know, I'm going to, you know, go there and, you know, make this money, go to this school, da-da-da-da. I have all these plans. And the writer of this proverb says, yeah, but it's the counsel of the Lord that will stand. You know, so this is a principle for God's people. You know, we make plans, but ultimately, as a child of God, I live my life according to the precepts, the principles of the Word of God. You know, that's going to stand in the long run. You know, at the end, all that will matter is His will. I mean, that's what we're trying to teach the little ones. You know, we say, walk with God. You know, you're following Him. You're not going, God, I want to go this way. Can we go this way? I'm pulling His hand. No, He leads us. He guides us. And it's wise. We just follow His. We follow His direction. You know, it doesn't mean we make plans, but we are all that we do is governed by His revealed will. I mean, that's all. And as a child of God, that's how I live my life. You know, is that what's going on here? Another very well-known one. Go to Proverbs chapter 3. How many of us have memorized this? Proverbs chapter 3, probably all of us have. Proverbs 3 verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and he shall direct your paths. You know, he shall direct your paths. And we sometimes will go to this verse because we have some big decision to make. That's really not what this verse is all about. Not that we don't go to the Lord for big decisions we make, but in this verse, he's leading our lives. It's really not about decisions. It's about a life path. You know, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. Don't lean to what you know. Lean toward him. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He shall direct your paths. Both of these verses are pointing to the heart. You know, our hearts. And it's where we rely upon him. I need to trust him. I want your direction. You know, this is the norm for the child of God. Now, is that what's happening here? I don't know. We find it frustrating because we see things that we're like, probably, possibly, can we say definitely? We don't have enough information. We can't really tell. All right? But it's possible. There, if you go back to Esther here for a second, chapter 5, they are, what they're facing, this is a David and Goliath type of an encounter. Because they are facing impossible odds. You know, they have to change somehow the mind of the king. Isn't that so? I mean, forget about Naaman, you know, whatever happened. They have to change the mind of the king. Now, first of all, there is a king who stands to lose an enormous mass of money coming in. And again, we're talking about a king historically, it's the Xerxes of of history. This is not a king known for compassion or, you know, grace. I mean, he stands to lose an enormous amount of money, and they have to change his mind. So they're facing that. They're also facing the reality that even if he wanted to, he can't change his mind. He can't change the decree. This was the law of the Medes and the Persians. Do you remember Daniel, the lion's den? Remember that story? When Daniel went, and this was Darius, and Darius had been taken, he'd been duped. He issued the decree, which meant that Daniel had to be taken to the lion's den, and he wanted to change it, and he strove to change it, and he just couldn't, because once it was issued as a decree, it was the law of the Medes and the Persians, could not be changed. Now, this was years before this, but it's still the same. I mean, we're going to, as we continue to read, you're going to find that it was still in force. Ahasuerus here did not have the power to change the decree. It stood. He wasn't going to be able to change it. So, I mean, here they have this plan. I mean, they must have been thinking, how is it going to work out? I mean, even if he wanted to, why would he want to? You know, he can't change it. You see the Goliath here, you know, and they're both facing, you know, they both face a death situation. She goes in before him. She doesn't know if she's going to live. I mean, she is the queen, and one could make the argument, well, I mean, she is the queen. That's going to till things a little bit, but you know, it's she does not know. Yeah, Mordecai's situation. I mean, he's facing Haman. It's like, that's a death wish, okay? But there is a strong sense in which that's what Mordecai actually wants. But either way, they're facing powers that they cannot overcome. I mean, there is a Goliath there, isn't there? This is an impossible situation. And that's what we're faced with here, this impossible situation. So it is like a David and Goliath-like encounter. The question is, I mean, we see the Goliath, but what about the David? Remember when Goliath faced David, and David comes out, this scrawny kid, you know, and he looks down at him, and he goes, what? You're sending out that to face me? You know, he's history. You know, and what was David's heart? You know, is there not a cause? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? What was it that drove David's heart? You know, what would it have been to have the spirit of David? What was his passion? His passion was, that is defying my God. That was his concern. Is that their concern? Don't know. I just don't know. I mean, they're willing to give their lives, and that is a noble thing. They're willing to give their lives for their people. That is a noble thing. Is it likely that they're doing this because of him? Maybe. And here is the maybe, possibly, probably, definitely. We don't know. You see? Don't know. We don't know. One person has said, look at the very, it is an important kind of a picture here. But in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, now it happened on the third day. And one writer sees a picture here. And in some sense, it's an accurate picture. But when it says on the third day, what else happened on the third day? Can you think of anything else that happened on the third day? Yeah, he arose. Christ rose from the dead. And so you have this, and it is a biblical principle that life follows death. You know, that's what Christ accomplished. When he died on the cross, he rose. He rose in power. Okay? And as a child of God, that life-death principle is part of, that's to be part of our life. You know, Goliath can only be faced and be defeated in the strength of that new life. Are you following? The Christian life is one that is centered in the cross. Yeah. What is true of me is that I've gone with him. I have been crucified with him, buried with him, risen with him. As far as God is concerned, I'm seated in the heavenly places. All these things are true of me, but I am to walk in newness of life. You know, all of these are mine. Never change. They're all mine. They are my right. I have a legitimate right to claim all that's mine in Christ. Not because I deserve it, because of Christ. It's my right. But whether I walk in it or not, that's up to me. You see the difference? We're called to walk in newness of life. And ultimately, you can't walk in newness of life and bypass the cross. And so there's that life-death, or that death-life principle. If I am to walk, and Goliath's not going to stand. Goliath will not stand before Christ. There will be victory. There has to be victory, you know, when I'm walking in newness of life. So there's that, and he's highlighting that principle that, I mean, he sees the principle in those words. And is it a true principle? The answer is yes. Yes. We can only have, no matter what we're facing in life, no matter, you know, and sometimes they're just enormous problems. And in the flesh, I mean, we just crumble. We just like, the weight just overcomes us. Okay. But when we're walking in his life, you know, and really the only way we do that is when we have this, Lord, here's my life. It's not about me. Here's that, present ourselves here, Lord, you know, and we're doing it for him. We present our bodies. All of a sudden, we're over here. And things get, it's a very different view then. You know, there's where the power is. He's highlighting that here, and he's saying, well, that's what's taking place here. Is that the case? Again, and what we find? Maybe. Possibly. You know, definitely? I don't know. Have you ever found yourself saying, I really, really hope and wish that such and such is true? Have you ever found yourself saying that and you just don't know? But you want it to be true. And for at least for me, and I look at the passage, I find myself going, I just want this to be true, but I just can't find the verse. I can't find something like a David that says, you know, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? To defy the armies of the living God. I can't. It's just not here. Okay? It's just not here. Now, one writer has said this, and I think this is possibly heading in the right direction. When he's reading this passage, he sees Haman, an arrogant, puffed up, God-hating, Jew-hating man who wants the death. He wants the death of the Jews. And he says, it's sort of a picture of the end when the Jews, and this will be the end prophetically, Israel is going to face practical annihilation. Very similar to here. I mean, there's humanly speaking, there's no hope, okay? The Jews will face that at the end, and they're going to be at the hands of the man of sin. And so this writer has said, he's really a picture of the man of sin. And the Jews have, you know, they have no hope. He's going to overcome them. They're going to be destroyed. He says it's like a picture of that. I think in some sense he may be moving in the right direction. When we're seeing that there's this lack of detail, and it's incredibly, you're like looking so hard to see something that gives you definites about Esther and Mordecai, in part because you just want it to be true, and it may be true, but you just can't find it. It seems that that's almost the point, because the real focus here is the same focus that is subliminally throughout the book, you know, where God is not mentioned, but his presence is evident, you know. That rising of the third day, you know, where Jesus rises on the third day, the focus is on God, you know, what he's going to do. You know, in this story here, you know, they have their plans and whatever. I'm just going to read the first verse of chapter 6. It says, that night the king could not sleep. Remember that? You know what's happening after that? That night, the king could not sleep. Now, we'll look at all this next week. But the king could not sleep. Why could he not sleep? You know. And what does it turn out to be? You know, Mordecai. Now, did he just have spaghetti, like, you know, or something, and he couldn't sleep? You know, why is this happening? You know, is God's hand not clearly evident that Mordecai or Ahasuerus is not able to sleep because he then goes, you know, he remembers about Mordecai, you know. Who's making this happen? God's making it happen, okay? He's behind the scenes. And they have their plan. In a sense, what was taking place here is they have their plans, whether it's in the right heart, whether it's not in the right heart, whether they're far from where they want to be. But ultimately, God is going to have the victory. And maybe this is that, in a sense, maybe this is what's really taking place here, that here you have powers that are, humanly speaking, are insurmountable. They're evil powers, and it doesn't look like it possibly could be overcome, but God, you know, but he's going to do something. You know, it's like that, you know, again, prophetically, you remember that pit in Daniel where you had the man, the golden head, and so on, and that's this picture of the might of man. And what hits him in the feet? Stone hits him in the feet, and he just crumbles, and he's gone. That's Christ. Ultimately, God is going to have the victory. I think if there's a principle that we can take from this, you know, just this passage here, apart from, you know, their plans and whatever, you know, ultimately, you know, we're facing some very, very strange times, and it does feel like things are out of control. I don't know if you feel that, but the things in the world happening, and you just feel like things are just moving in a certain direction, and it seems like this enormous tidal wave, and you're just there, and you see this mountain just pouring towards you, and it's not, and you feel like it's not going to change. And you know, yeah, maybe true, but God, He is going to accomplish His purposes. His purpose is ultimately to honor His Son. That's the ultimate purpose. His Son is going to be exalted. His Son is going to be exalted, and we're going to be there with Him. That is the end. He will accomplish His purposes. So, I don't. Maybe it's, you know, let us, you know, not lose heart. Keep our eyes on Him. There is going to be a victory. You know, the Goliaths of this world, they cannot stand. Eventually, they will fall. You know, we just need to have our focus and our hearts fixed on Him. Amen? Amen. Amen. Our Father, we thank You, Lord, for this time that we can spend in Your Word, that we can dwell upon You. You're a great God. And we would confess, Father, that we very often get just consumed with the things of this world. And when we see even this world, even among God's people worldwide, it just seems things are different, Lord. And we're a weak people, but we know this, that You are going to accomplish Your purposes. It won't depend upon us. It depends upon You. And You're a great God, and there is no Goliath that will stand before You. The end is certain, and we're so grateful that we will be part of it, because You're a God of grace. We thank You for it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's